Let's turn to John chapter 5. Remember, in this section of John, we're looking at the first public discourse of Jesus, and this will be the first time he talked to a group of people. He's talking to the representatives of the Jewish religious community, and this public discourse breaks down into two different sections, and we've just finished the first one. The first section, remember, dealt with the deity of Jesus according to him, and he testified to his own deity in that section. It was verses 19 through 29. We'll just look at a overview of that in a minute. But the second section, the one we're going to begin this evening, talks about the witness to Jesus. So first, he tells about his deity, and now he's going to provide proof outside of himself for his deity. And we'll see why he does that in a moment. But that's how this discourse breaks down, and now we're ready to start the second section. Remember the first section, when he was talking of his own deity, he started in talking in relationship to his Father, to God the Father, in verse 19 through 21. Because in verse 18, remember, the Jews were accusing him. In verse 18 it says, "For this reason, therefore," and that is the reason he's talking about, is in verse 17, when he told them, "My Father is working till now, and I myself am working." So he said, "My Father," that is God the Father, "works on the Sabbath, therefore I work on the Sabbath." And in verse 18, they said, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So he is saying, in effect, he is God. He doesn't deny their charge. In fact, he goes on to explain that, yes, he is deity. And then in verse 22 and 23, he talks about the judgment that the Father has given to him. In verse 22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Again, equality with deity. And then in verse 24 through 29, he talks about in relationship to men. In verse 24, for example, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." So he's talking about his deity. Now, in verse 31 through verse 47, he's going to switch a little bit, and he's going to talk about not his own witness to his deity, but external witness to his deity. And he does this for several reasons. And I think the first is that he anticipates that there are going to be objections to the claims he's just made. Remember, he's just made himself on an equal level, or stated that he is on an equal level with God the Father. He anticipates that these religious Jews are going to object to that. Look at verse 31. He says, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true." And we'll see what that means in a minute. But first note, the "I" in verse 31 is emphatic. He says, "If I talk about myself." And our New American Standards Bible, if you happen to be reading that one, has added the word "alone" to clarify that meaning. It's an excellent translation. "If I alone testify about myself, it will not be true." The reason he says that is because in Hebrew, Greek, and Roman law did not consider one person's testimony to be sufficient by their laws. So, do you have a marginal note? I have a marginal note in my Bible that says, in verse 31, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true." And the word "true" has a note on it that says, that is admissible as legal evidence. And that's what he means here, that one person's testimony is not considered admissible as legal evidence. And then we have that same concept today, don't we? I mean, I couldn't go to a court and say, Dave Tucker owes me $500. Make a court order for him to pay that. They wouldn't take my word for it. I'd have to have another witness, or I'd have to have a signature or a document or something. They don't just take one person's word. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's going to say, you don't have to take my word for it, basically. And he's going to give some external witnesses to his deity. And as we go through here, notice that these external witnesses are not for his benefit, but for the benefit of the ones listening. Look at verse 34. It says, "But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." So he's giving them extra evidence, external evidence of his deity, not that he needs it. I mean, he knows he's deity. He's giving them that evidence so that they can believe him and be saved. Now, verse 32, we have a second witness here. And the second witness, you may notice when you read verse 32, it doesn't really say who it is. Verse 32 says, "There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true." And in my New American Standard, the "he" is capitalized, which is an interpretation, but I think it's a good one in this case. It's almost certain that he's talking about God the Father in verse 32. And you can see that from the tenses, even the verb tenses. In verse 32, he uses a present tense verb when it says, "There is another who testifies of me." Well, a present tense means it's an ongoing thing. It's still going on. Verse 33, when he talks about John the Baptist, he says, "You have sent John, and he has testified." That's a perfect tense. A perfect tense talks about a past historical event that still has abiding results. But the idea is that the testimony of John the Baptist is a past event, and the testimony of God the Father is continuous. So verse 32, I take it that the other witness, the second witness being referred to there, is God the Father. Now in verse 33 through 47, we'll have the external witnesses. And the first one he mentions is John, and that's in verse 33 through 35. Let's read those. Starting at verse 33, it says, "You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." The first thing to note in verse 33 is that the reference he makes in verse 33 is back to chapter 1 and verse 19, because it says, "You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth." Turn back to chapter 1 and verse 19. In verse 19, it talks about when the religious leaders of Israel sent their representatives to John the Baptist. Verse 19 says, "This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said.' Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, 'Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie.' These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" So they got that testimony from John the Baptist. They sent representatives, and John the Baptist told them that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. So back to chapter 6 and verse 33, it says, "You have sent to John, and he has testified." The "you have sent and he has testified," again, both perfect tense verbals. That's past action. So they had received the truth. John the Baptist told them, this is Jesus, he's the Messiah. He said he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now they received the truth, but we're going to find out in the context as we read along here this evening that they rejected the truth. They toyed with it for a while, but they finally discounted it and said, no, this is not true. As we read on in verse 34, again, Jesus explains why he refers to John's witness. And again, it's not because his position is based on it. That's not the reason. It's not because he can learn something from it. Jesus cannot learn something from John the Baptist because, in fact, the witness he receives is not even human testimony. It's from God the Father. So why does he mention the witness of John? It's for the benefit of those listening. And that's what he says. "I say these things so that you may be saved." So he's using John's testimony of him to corroborate his testimony so that the ones listening can be saved. Now in verse 35, he refers to John as the lamp. He said, "He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." Now the word "was" in the phrase, "he was the lamp," is a translation of an imperfect tense verbal in the Greek. Now, I've been explaining what a perfect tense verbal is. It's a past action that has results that still are abiding. An imperfect tense is an ongoing action that's in the past. So that's all in the past. And what he's getting at here is that John the Baptist is either already dead or in prison, because his lamp is no longer burning. That his lamp was burning is a past thing. So, verse 35, "He was the lamp that was burning." Now, there's a lot of things. If you read the commentaries on John chapter 5, you'll see a lot of ideas about why the metaphor of a lamp is used to refer to John the Baptist. And I think that probably the most apparent couple of reasons are, one, the lamp was a common piece of household furniture. Everybody had a lamp. They all knew what it was. You know, it produced light. And the second thing is, a lamp uses itself up by burning. And it shines and it burns itself up, basically. So its power is temporary. And John the Baptist, he just said, "He is the light that was shining." Look back at chapter 3, where John said the same thing. In chapter 3 and verse 30, John the Baptist said the same thing. His light was going to dim out, and there's a reason for that. In verse 30, it says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." So he's talking about Christ. As Christ increases, he decreases. So his testimony, you might say, burned himself up. He used his illumination, and then he decreased and Christ increased. So how did the listeners take all this? Well, look at the last part of verse 35. And we see, it says, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So John the Baptist gave them the truth, and they rejoiced for an hour, literally, in his light. What does that mean? Well, it means is that they hadn't really decided yet whether they were going to believe what he said or not. They were toying with the idea. It sounded real good, but they didn't really believe it. When they finally sat down, analyzed the whole thing out, they said, no, it can't be true. And we see that. Look down at verse 40. We see that these guys didn't believe it when it says in verse 40, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. So we find that they toyed with the idea for a while, then they discarded it. The sequence of events then goes something like this. First, they sought out the truth, and the truth was given to them. Verse 33, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. So they looked for truth. Truth was given to them. They were willing to think about it. Verse 35, it says, you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So they toyed with the idea, but they finally decided, no, it wasn't true. So they were unwilling to believe it. That's verse 40. You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Now, where does that leave them? They sought after truth. They were given the truth. They toyed with it a while, and then they said, nah, this can't be. It's not the truth. Now, they're ready to embrace error. And that's what always happens. If you reject truth, you will embrace error. You can't remain neutral, is the idea. Look at verse 43. It says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. So they rejected truth. Now they're ready to embrace error. There's a theological term for this, and we've looked at it before, so we won't go into it in great detail. It's called judicial blindness. And what that means is if you are presented with truth and you reject that truth, it makes that truth harder to believe in the future. It's called judicial blindness. God will blind you if you reject truth again and again and again. And I've heard people say, well, you know, if this is really true, I'm not going to believe it now because I want to have a lot of fun. And then when I'm older, then maybe I'll believe it because I'll be closer to being dead, you know, and I'll believe it then. That may not be the case, because the more you reject truth, the more you become blinded to the truth by God. Judicial blindness. And again, we won't go into it in detail. Just wanted to mention it. Now in verse 36, we come up to a new witness, and this witness is of Jesus' works. In verse 36, it says, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me. So his very works themselves testify to his deity. And as good as a witness as John the Baptist was, he was a good witness, but Christ has superior testimony. Now we have to be careful with that. What does that mean? Superior in what way? Is it superior in the sense of truth? Was Jesus' truth more true than John the Baptist's truth? No, truth is truth. John the Baptist proclaimed truth. So does Jesus. So why is his witness superior? Well, in the first place, it was more obvious because he has miracles as opposed to words. You know, my message may be stirring and inspiring, and I'm sure they all are, but if I could levitate this light, they'd be even more inspiring, wouldn't they? Yeah. Not tonight. See what I mean? It's a little more obvious if somebody can do miracles that his message is true. Now, The other thing is John's testimony was past. Jesus' testimony is ongoing. So he says, the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. He also says that his works are the works of God the Father. It says, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. So the works of Jesus are the works of God the Father. Look over at chapter 15. We'll find something about those works that made them an indication of the deity of Jesus. And in chapter 15 and verse 24, we see why that is. In verse 24 it says, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin, that is guilt. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. So that they were works that nobody else did. Now, if I levitated my pen, I suppose there's a lot of magicians that could do that. But I doubt if there are any magicians that could raise a dead man from the grave. And that's what Jesus did. I mean, he's done works that no one else can do, and no one even pretends to that I know of. So it was a proof that it was God the Father in him that does the works. Look on your way back, stop at chapter 14 and verse 10. Verse 10 says, do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. It's the Father abiding in him that does these works, these miracles. So they show that Jesus is not of human origin. He's from God the Father. The miracles themselves testify to his deity. Now remember, he had just healed a lame man who was verifiably lame. He wasn't somebody that was pretending to limp across the stage so that some faith healer could cast out his demons. This man was verifiably lame, and he healed him completely and instantaneously. So he did works that no one else could duplicate. And that's evidence of his deity. What did the Jews do with this? They rejected it. They rejected his evidence. What did they say? They didn't even say anything about healing the lame man. They said, you worked on the Sabbath. That was their big thing. So they completely overlooked his miracle to accuse him of working on the Sabbath and of claiming equality with God. Now in verse 37 and 38, we have the witness of the Father again. In verse 37 it says, and the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. So Jesus turns now from his works and he goes to the Father himself. He's just said, the works I do are the works of the Father who abides in me. Now he's going to go to the Father who abides in him himself. This is the witness that's important to Jesus, not the witness of man, as we saw back in verse 34. So because Jesus has the witness of God, he's not troubled by the opposition of people. And you know what? We should be in that same boat, because we have the witness of God in his word. And this is God's word. So if we have the witness of God's word, why do we care what people think? What possible effect should that have on our Christian lives? Human viewpoint should be the last thing we're thinking about or worrying about. Just like Jesus. Of course, we're to become more Christ-like. Now, what was the Jews' response to the witness of God the Father? Verse 37, "And the Father who sent me, he has testified to me. You have neither heard his voice," so they haven't heard his voice. Could they have heard his voice? I take it that it doesn't mean they didn't hear it, they didn't believe, because they were hearing what God was saying when Jesus was talking. They could hear God's voice in Jesus at any time, nor seen his form. They didn't see his form. Again, Jesus is the image of God the Father. They do not have his word abiding in them. Could they have? Well, Jesus was proclaiming the gospel. They wouldn't believe it. They refused to believe it. So all of these things show us that these religious leaders of Israel rejected Jesus. Now notice in here that the word of God the Father and the word of God the Son are inseparable. In verse 38 it says, "You do not have his word abiding in you." Why not? "For you do not believe him whom he sent." So if you don't believe the Son, you can't believe the Father. That's self-evident, it seems, but there are religious systems who claim to say, "Well, yeah, I believe God the Father, I believe the Old Testament, but I don't believe the New Testament." And this says that's impossible. Jesus said you can't believe the Father unless you believe the Son whom he sent. So now verse 39 through 47, we'll talk about the witness of Scripture. Let's read those. Starting at verse 39, it says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" When I say the witness of Scripture, the expression, the Scriptures, that we have here, "you search the Scriptures," it only refers to the written Word of God. So it's talking about the written Word of God. Now the Jews, they were convinced that the Scriptures held the way of salvation. When it says, "you think that in them you have eternal life," that word "think" is the Greek word dakeo. Dakeo means to hold an opinion, to believe. So they thought they would be saved by possessing the Scriptures, just by having the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written to nation Israel, and they figured because we have that, we'll be saved. They also thought they would be saved because of their lineage, because they were descendants of Abraham and Moses, and we'll see that Jesus is going to discard that theory here in a minute. So they had the opinion that in the Scriptures they could find eternal life. Remember Romans 2? Look at Romans 2. Paul talks about exactly the same thing over there. He's going to talk about the Jews who thought that they could find salvation in the law of Moses, in the Scriptures. Verse 17 in Romans 2 says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do Do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? He's saying kind of the same thing. You guys think you can be saved by the law, but you can't. That's a false assumption. They thought they could be saved by the law, the scriptures, not what they talked about, not what the scriptures talked about. So they failed to see the Messiah that the scriptures had predicted. Here he was in person. And they thought they could be saved by having the Bible, but they didn't read their Bibles correctly. They couldn't be saved by that. They possessed the book of truth. They had it. I mean, they knew it. They were very familiar with it. They possessed the book of truth, and they didn't know truth. That's still true today. A lot of people have Bibles and don't have a clue as to what they say. Verse 40 kind of sums it up. It says, "And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." They were unwilling to believe Jesus. Therefore, they wouldn't believe the scriptures that spoke of him. Now here Jesus is very eager to save. Look at Luke 13. You get the same idea. God is eager to save. Man is stubborn. Man refuses salvation. Here Jesus offered these guys salvation. What do they do? I don't believe that. Don't want any part of it. It wrecks my system of theology. Luke 13:34 says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." So there's willingness to save, even eagerness to save. It's met with refusal to be saved. Thanks anyway. And that's the response of these Jewish religious leaders. And the cause of their rejection is given in verse 41 or 44. First, in verse 41 and 42, they reject Jesus because they do not love God. Verse 41 says, "I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves." Now that little expression or phrase, "the love of God," can be taken in one of two ways. It's what we call a genitive in Greek. What that means is it could be translated as an objective genitive, and that would be love for God. You do not have the love of God, meaning you do not love God. Or it could mean the subjective genitive would be love from God, the love of God being God's love. Now, I think our translator, well, they didn't make a choice on that, did it? They just say the love of God. I think the objective genitive fits this context better, the love for God. They did not have the love for God. They loved their own ideas about the Scripture. They didn't love the God of the Scripture. They loved their ideas about God. People still do that too, don't they? Did you ever hear somebody say, "Oh, my God would never condemn someone to hell"? Because they love their ideas about God more than they love God. The God of the Scripture says that there will be people condemned to hell. So if somebody says that, "Well, my God would never condemn people to hell," you can say, "Well, keep in mind your God is a dumb God. He hasn't spoken. I don't have anything from him. I have a letter from my God, and I have a dead man that got up out of the grave that talks about it. You know, what do you have? What does your God have?" So the result of their rejection in verse 45 through 47 is kind of ironic. They reject God, so they look to the very thing that condemns them for salvation. This is strange. Verse 45, it says, Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. And the Jews almost deified Moses. I mean, he was very high on their level of respect. First, he's just demolished their pride in Scripture. And he said, you can't be saved just by the Scriptures if you don't even read what's in them. And now he says, you can't be saved by being a descendant of Moses or the law. The law is the very thing that proves man is a sinner. It says, the one who accuses you is Moses. And that's what he means. Here you guys are so prideful of your relationship to Moses, and he's the one that accuses you. Because the law, it can't save anyone. It says, do not think I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope on the law. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? They take the law, the very thing that proves man is a sinner. Remember Galatians? What does it say? Nobody's saved by the law. The purpose of the law is to show you that you can't keep the law. It's to show you that you're a sinner. So trying to be saved by the law is like trying to take poison to cure yourself from an illness. It's not going to work. It makes it worse. And that's what these guys are doing. They had everything turned around. They were so proud of their abiding in the law of Moses that they wouldn't see what Moses was writing about. They wouldn't even see the Savior that he talked about. And that is an indication that these guys weren't believers. And we've seen this throughout the context, that they were not believers. Verse 46, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And the obvious answer is, they can't. They won't. So next time we'll pick up then with the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section that we've just completed in the book of John that declares the deity of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.